Well, we're going to do something a little different tonight at the beginning. And let me just tell you the history of this, and then we will distribute it. I'm actually going to give you a quiz. And the quiz is called, Are You Catholic or Protestant? And, of course, if you fail, then you're done. But anyway, I was given this quiz at a pastor's fraternal in 1994. And there I am with about maybe 30 or 40 other pastors, all fairly like-minded. And what was utterly amazing to me was that the majority of them missed more than half on this quiz. Now, looking at it today, I'm thinking, how could they have done that? Well, I came back, and I was kind of excited about the quiz, and so I gave it at church. And of course, this is 1994 or so, and I remember some people were getting so frustrated as we went through, and their answers were wrong. But it was a good teaching opportunity. And in fact, Cindy Grabo took that quiz, and you remember Tom Casabobian was so mad by the time we were done that I thought he was going to get up and poke me in the nose. But and then what I've done is over the years in the theology classes up at the Bible school in Reno, I've given this quiz to the students there, and I can tell you that consistently the students fail, missing more than half. And so now you'll take it, and of course, this isn't 1994, this is 2010, so we have 16 years of teaching under our belts, and so now is the time where we see how well I've done. All right, so Woody and Bill, why don't you pass these out? If you need more, just let me know. I'll take care of the Wilhelms. And you have 10 minutes. All right, are we about ready? All right. Now, in this quiz, are you Catholic or Protestant? Notice at the top it says choose the proposition which is most true. Each proposition in each statement is reflective of either a Catholic view of justification or a Protestant view of justification. So, number one, A, God gives a man right standing with himself by mercifully accounting him righteous, or B, God gives man standing with himself by actually making him into a righteous person. A or B? Absolutely, A. What are the two critical words in each one of those statements? Accounting and making. Okay? Those are the two critical words. So it's A. Number two, God gives a man right standing with himself by placing Christ's goodness and virtue to his credit. Or B, God gives a man right standing with himself by putting Christ's goodness and virtue into his heart. A or B?
A.
A. What are the two critical words? Credit or heart? Three, God accepts the believer because of the moral excellence found in Christ. Or B, God makes a believer acceptable by infusing Christ's moral excellence into his life. A or B?
A.
A. Number four, if a man becomes born again, he will achieve right standing with God. B, if a sinner receives right standing with God, he will then experience a transformation of character and life. A or B?
B.
Feel free to express yourself if you get one wrong. Number five, we receive right standing with God through faith alone. Or B, we receive right standing with God by faith and love.
A.
Number six, we achieve right standing with God by having Christ live out his life of obedience in us. Or B, we achieve right standing with God by receiving the truth that he obeyed the law of God perfectly for us. B, the two critical words, in and for. Remember, the world turns on prepositions. Number 7, we achieve right standing with God by following Christ's example by the help of enabling grace. Or B, we follow Christ's example because his life has given us right standing with God. B. Number 8. A, God first declares us good, and then his Spirit begins making us good. Or B, God sends his Spirit to make us good, and then he will declare that we are good. A. Number 9. Christ's finished work on the cross and intercession at God's right hand gives us favor in God's sight. Or B, it's the indwelling Christ that gives us favor in God's sight. A. Number 10. Only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness can we fully satisfy the claims of the Ten Commandments. B. By the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can fully satisfy the claims of the Ten Commandments. A. Extra credit. You get to heaven by works, true or false?
True.
Let me say true. Let me say false. It's true.
Yes.
Of course you get to heaven by works. It's just not your work. It's Christ's work. It is not a trick question. Do the Ten Commandments need to be fulfilled in order for you to go to heaven?
Yes.
Yes. Can you do it? No, Christ does it for you. So, you get to heaven by good works. It's just not your good works. All right. And notice, it's not a trick question. It doesn't say by your works. It just says by works. Yes? We'll get back to we'll take questions in a second. The second one is, our faith is the ground of our salvation. True or false?
False.
False. What's the ground of our salvation? It's Christ. Christ, his work, his righteousness. Faith is not the ground of your salvation. By the way, if you think faith is the ground of your salvation is only as strong as your faith, which should seem problematic to you. The ground of your salvation is Christ. Okay, any questions about these? Don first, because you had one.
Number 5.
Yes. Woody's right. What we're talking about is what's most true, and we're not talking about at that point what Christ has done on our behalf, his faith, love, etc. But notice in number 5 is a great example of a clear delineation between a Protestant view of justification and a Roman Catholic view of justification. Protestant view of justification would say that it is faith alone that gives you the right standing with God. Now, it is very true that that faith is not alone. That faith will work through love, Galatians 5, 6. That faith will work, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. But it is faith alone that justifies, whereas Roman Catholic dogma would say that justification is a process which is achieved by faith working through love. And so at that point, there is something that is put in addition to faith that works justification. And the minute you do that, you actually undermine justification. The 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't say we were made righteous in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay. There is all the difference in the world, and this is when we finally get to the lesson, this is what we're going to hit on. There's all the difference in the world between saying that God makes us something and that's the basis of us being accepted with him, and God accounts to us something and that's the basis of us being accepted with him. This, number one, by the way, is the watershed issue between Catholic and Protestant theology. On the one hand, Catholic theology teaches that justification, being made right with God, is by God doing something in you to make you acceptable to God. The Protestant view, which is the Pauline view, is that God actually, to accept you, does God do stuff in us? The answer is yes. Of course he does stuff in us. The question is what he does in us the basis of him accepting us? And the answer is no. The basis of him accepting us is what Christ has done outside of us, for us, not in us. All right? Right, but that choosing didn't have anything to do with what was in us either. In other words, he didn't choose us because, you know, George was nice and so-and-so was kind. And so the important thing to remember is that what God does, and this one of the expressions of the Reformation was that justification occurs extra nos, that is outside of us. Luther talked about an alien righteousness. In other words, God accounts us righteous not because of what's in us or even what he works in us, but because of that which is outside of us. And so whether you talk about election, which is God choosing us in Christ, not because of us, but because of him, justification is the same thing. God declares us righteous not because of what he does in us, but because of what he's done for us outside of us. Okay? Any other questions about the quiz? Ellen, number 8. Now, understand, I didn't write this quiz. If I'd have wrote it, I would have done it a little differently. I would have used a different word than good, but we'll stick with it. God first declares us good, then his Spirit begins making us good. B, God sends his Spirit to make us good, and then he will declare that we are good. This comes back down to the fundamental distinction again. Notice in the first one, there's a declaration about us, then God begins the work. We would put it like this: God justifies us and then begins to sanctify us. In B, it's God sanctifies us and then justifies us. So in the declaring good, think of justification. Making good, think of sanctification. It's an issue of order, okay? Here's one of the incredible difficulties that you run into in Catholic theology, and that is justification ultimately ends up depending on sanctification. If that's the case, when do you ever actually have the assurance that you've been justified? Well, the answer is you don't. And in fact, they argue against teaching assurance for that very reason. The idea is God makes a declaration and then begins the work. David. Right. I like I said, I would prefer a different word, but for God to declare us good, the idea, God to declare us righteous, God to declare us accepted with him or something like that. Okay, just out of curiosity, how many of, and this is the only question that I'll ask, how many of you got 100%? No. Okay, good. You can argue, but you'll lose. All right, now. That's true. All right, very good. Well, let's pass out the notes, and then hopefully this will all become clear. It better be clear. I hope it's clear. Did you say you got 100%, Anna? Which one? Okay. All right, we can go ahead and get started while the notes are being passed out. How many of you have been here for 10 years or more? Okay, you guys should have got 100. Anyway, if there's any doctrine that we've covered repeatedly over the years, whether through Sunday school or preaching or Wednesday night Bible study, what doctrine would that be? Justification. I don't think that. In fact, I can't even really remember how many times we've covered it. Sometimes just in the course of a sermon, other times actually devoting ourselves to the subject in an extended kind of way. We've looked at it in multiple venues, from multiple angles, from different passages, but we have gone over the doctrine of justification many, many, many times. And there are going to be some, of course, that are, thanks, put off by the repetition, because you could think back and you could say, well, you know what? Actually, I think it wasn't all that long ago that you did Romans 8 and you spent a bunch of time on justification. And then it wasn't that long ago that you did the gospel of justifying grace, which covered justification. And then you preached the Christ's active and passive obedience. You've covered it on Wednesday nights a number of times. Well, here's the thing. Teaching the Bible is not a matter of keeping the goats entertained. It's a matter of feeding the sheep. Okay? So if you want to entertain goats, that's easy enough. All you have to do is start thinking of different stuff that's fun and exciting and novel and that nobody else is saying. But if you want to feed the sheep, there are certain elements to the diet that never change from generation to generation. And in fact, there are certain things that the sheep need over and over and over again. And there's something more than that too, and that is, one of the reasons why people don't repeatedly cover justification over and over and over again is because there is this idea that because we're evangelicals, we just assume certain things. We just assume certain doctrines, and we think that because we assume certain truths, that we don't necessarily have to emphasize those truths. So we don't have to, we assume the Trinity, we assume justification, we assume the deity of Christ. These things are all the foundation for everything that we believe. But you know, the problem with a foundation is that nobody ever walks in and says, hey, look at my foundation. In fact, the foundation gets covered up by the building. And so the very things that we assume end up being neglected. And we feel okay neglecting them because we just think, well, everybody believes them. But what happens is when we start to neglect certain truths, then those truths over time are held more and more loosely. Then, over time, as they're held more loosely, those truths begin to lose their theological nuance and precision. In other words, the lines of definition become fuzzier. And then, when you just assume and then neglect, then those doctrines begin to lose their place of importance, so that you come to a time where that which was once assumed is now up for grabs. Because of that, we need to hear justification regularly. And maybe the quiz brought out the fact that maybe you didn't think as clearly about justification as you thought you did. But it's something that we need to hear over and over and over again, because it is the most crucial issue that we can actually think about. There are a lot of important things, but there is nothing more important than how is a person actually accepted and made right with God. That is the most important issue. And so Martin Luther puts it like this. I put this in your notes for you because I love this quote. Speaking of justification, he says, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this doctrine well and teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. So I love Luther. He's like, you know, my job as a preacher is to beat truth into your head. And it may seem repetitious, and it may seem like, you know what, we've done this before, but the fact is that it needs to be beat into our heads. There's something about justification, by the way, that that demands repetition, and that is this. Justification, as we'll see, is absolutely counterintuitive to everything that we think it takes to be made right with God. It's counterintuitive to our concepts of justice and righteousness. It's counterintuitive to our sense of how a person actually has right standing with God. And so what do? We naturally gravitate towards our own natural theology, which is clouded by our own sinfulness and depravity. Natural theology isn't worth anything, because it's based on man's opinion about the way he thinks things ought to be. And the fact is that man's opinion for the way things he thinks ought to be doesn't count for anything. The only thing that matters is what God thinks and what God says. And so we see that the doctrine of justification is of vital importance. First of all, there is a historical focus. The doctrine of justification is what is called the principal cause of the Reformation. You have two primary causes of the Reformation. One is called the formal cause, which would have been the authority of Scripture. The other was the principal cause, which was justification by faith. Formal cause has to do with ultimate authority, and so the Catholic-Protestant debate was, where does ultimate authority rest? Does it rest with the Church and the Pope, or does it rest with Holy Scripture? The principal cause has to do with the core issue, the core doctrine that is at the heart of the issue, and that was, how is a man made right with God? For Rome, they had developed centuries of a sacramental theology which basically said that grace is something that is infused, justification is a process, and it is something that doesn't actually happen until, in fact, medieval Catholicism taught a double justification, an initial justification and then one at the end of the age, and the one at the end of the age was contingent upon your sanctification. And how does all that happen? By observing the sacraments, grace is infused. By the infusion of grace, then God makes you good or makes you righteous, and then at the end declares you righteous. Rome was rightly indicted by Luther and the other reformers as teaching a works righteousness. A works righteousness. If grace is infused on the basis of what you do, whether you say that it's grace or not, the fact is you're working for it, you're doing something, and it's on the basis of your efforts that God then declares you righteous. The reformers were absolutely adamant, and that was that justification, the declaration that a person is righteous, is not on the basis of works. And they would point to numerous texts, Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:21. It is apart from the works of the law that God actually justifies. It is through the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone that God actually justifies. And in fact, this was so striking that it ends up becoming one of the primary slogans of the Reformation, sola fide. Man is made right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone. And so this was an issue of incredible historical importance. Some people may say, well, you know what? The Reformation was 500 years ago. And you need to get with the times. People that argue over 500-year-old arguments are out of touch. Well, here's the thing. There's also a contemporary focus. It's not as if the issue of justification is no longer an issue. In fact, I would suggest that if you gave that quiz to 100 average evangelicals, I mean, how many of them do you think would flunk it? I mean, there is a lack of clarity, and there are reasons why there's a lack of clarity. One is we haven't taught it as we should. We've assumed it. But the other is that there are other insidious influences that are actually undermining the doctrine of justification by faith. Back in 1977, a New Testament scholar by the name of E.P. Sanders wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism, in which he argued that the Judaism of Paul's day was not a works righteousness religion, but it was completely a religion of grace. And therefore, those who read a parallel between the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism into a supposed works righteousness of Judaism miss Paul's point completely, and that what Paul was talking about had nothing to do with what we would call justification by faith. What he was talking about was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God. Others have picked up that mantle. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. It is one of the predominant views among Protestant New Testament scholars today. You have guys that are otherwise very good, N.T. Wright, for instance, Robert Gundry, who teaches at Westmont in the New Testament department and has for years. These guys, they end up doing a number of things. They end up arguing that justification has nothing to do with the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. It has nothing to do with anything of a legal nature or legal declaration. And what they end up doing is they end up turning the Reformation on its head by making it just flat out irrelevant. And in fact, today, the issue of justification is one of the front burner issues among evangelicals. And the amazing thing is that the whole evangelical movement is based on our understanding of a justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Evangelical, by the way, was the word given to the early Protestants because they believed in the gospel of free grace. And so now it's a front burner issue. It is something that is being written about all of the time. And in fact, I recalled today that when I originally preached the sermons that turned into the book Feelings and Faith, I was talking about certain oxygen truths that give us emotional stability. And the second oxygen truth was justification. When I originally preached that sermon in 2002, there wasn't even much of a debate among evangelicals. There were people that were arguing about it, but we didn't consider them evangelicals. Now today, 8 years later, which is a short period of time, it is now a front burner issue among evangelicals. So, Luther made the statement that justification by faith is the article upon which the church stands or falls. I agree. He also said the church is always within one generation of losing the gospel because it's always within one generation of eclipsing justification. Right. So when we make a big deal about this and say there's a historical importance to it, it is not as if it is just historically important and that's it. It's important for us today. But there's also an experiential focus. When you wake up tomorrow morning, how you really think you're made right with God will shape the entirety of your day. If you think, when you wake up in the morning, if you think that your relationship with God is on how well you perform, you will live tomorrow in a certain way. If you wake up tomorrow with the absolute confidence that your acceptance with God rests in the work of Christ alone, completely outside of you and also in spite of you, you will live a very different way. It is the difference between a person who is like the little hamster on the works righteousness wheel trying to do his duty to earn God's favor and the one who actually lives in a confidence that Christ is for him and that nothing can separate him from the love of God. There is an experiential element to justification that is so critical. It's not that when justification happens to us, there's some sort of experience of it, but it is in learning the truth of it that there is an experience of the truth of it. Because the very issue of how you are rightly related to God will either turn you into a Pharisee or someone who is a very grateful, humbled sinner saved by grace. Can you say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? The only way that you can say that is to hold to a Pauline view of justification. If it's 90% Jesus and 10% you, then you don't get much comfort. And so there's an experiential element to this. And in fact, over the years, I could tell story after story of people that Christians who were so confused about the issue of how they're made right with God that they suffered from anxiety. They had no peace. They had no confidence. They constantly were thinking that God was angry with them. They were constantly thinking that they needed to just do a little bit better and then God would finally bless them. And they had a works righteousness mentality. Remember, we're all born into this world as Roman Catholics who think we need to earn it. We are all given to the idea that we think about salvation the old-fashioned way. You earn it. Now, what happens is that theoretically, we say, well, we don't believe that anymore. But there's another level where we live where that doesn't get shaken free from us very easily. We do stuff that is a total indictment of our hearts. So, for instance, when we sin, do we gravitate towards doing some form of evangelical penance in order to secure God's forgiveness? Or do we joyfully go to our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, confess our sin, and have the absolute confidence that we are in fact forgiven, not because of us, but because of Him? How you answer that very question actually indicates where your heart is on the issue of the gospel. And so these are critical, critical issues. So, let's get into this. What is justification? First of all, what it is not. It is not moral transformation. Is there moral transformation in Christianity? Yes. You know what we call it? We call it sanctification. Justification is not sanctification. They are distinct, inseparable, but they are distinct. The inner work of the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit come and live in us and transform us? Absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit come and renew us? And the answer is absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit come and actually apply the work of Christ to us in a way that that we put to death certain sins and we grow in conformity to the image of Christ? And the answer is absolutely. But listen, all of the work of the Holy Spirit, no matter how glorious and wonderful it is not justification. Regeneration is not justification. Sanctification is not justification. Moral change and transformation is not the basis upon which God accepts you. That is a hill that I would be willing to die on. Because the very minute that you take moral transformation to be equivalent to justification, then you have to ask this question: am I really right with God? Have I been morally transformed enough? One thing you never have to ask about real justification is, has Christ done enough? Justification is not infusion. Now, you know whose favorite word infusion is? Roman Catholics, their favorite word, theologically astute Roman Catholics, their favorite word is infusion. Because our favorite word, by the way, is imputation. Okay, get that. That's our favorite word. Catholics' favorite word is infusion. The idea is it's what God does inside of you. Justification is not infusion. It is not infusion of grace. It is not infusion of righteousness. It is not infusion of merit. This is a Roman Catholic idea of how the sacraments work, and it has absolutely nothing to do, not only with justification, but has nothing to do with reality. Justification is not impartation. When you come to Christ, does God impart anything to you? Is there an impartation of anything? There's impartation of all kinds of stuff, right? There's impartation of new life. There's the impartation of His Spirit. There's the impartation of the knowledge of the gospel. There's an impartation of all different kinds of things. But here's the thing. It is not in God imparting to me anything that is the basis of God accepting me. It is not the imparting of righteousness to me, whereby he changes me on the inside, that then he accepts me. Does he impart new life at regeneration? Of course he does. He imparts life to me through his Spirit, for which I am absolutely grateful. All God's people are. But justification has absolutely nothing to do with the impartation of anything. Okay. So, if it's not infusion, if it's not impartation, if it's not moral transformation, then what is it? Justification is legal, forensic declaration. Legal, forensic declaration. Understand that justification is God simply declaring something about you. Legally, forensically, that judicially. All right? So, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8. There's going to be a lot of passages we look at, but what I want you to see is this idea, because it's right here. By the way, if you'd have kept those words legal declaration in mind taking the quiz, 100%. Remember that next time. Yeah, 16 years from now, remember. Okay. Now notice Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who, what? Justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Now, by the way, is it safe to say that justifies and condemns are parallel antithetical thoughts? Yes. In the passage, it's obvious that they are. Who is the one who justifies? God. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was rather raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, here's the question that should drive this home. What is condemnation? Condemnation is a legal declaration. If you get condemned in a court of law, the court does not make you anything. It simply declares something about you. Okay? So condemnation has nothing to do with making you anything. Condemnation is a legal declaration that you're guilty or unrighteous or wicked or whatever. And so condemnation is a legal declaration of guilt. Justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. Condemnation does not impart or infuse anything. It declares something. Justification is the same. It doesn't infuse or impart anything. It declares something. So, here is the short definition of justification. Justification is a legal declaration based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. It is that simple. Justification is a legal declaration based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Now, before we proceed, let me just say one thing very quickly on why Luther argued so strenuously that this was the article upon which the church stands or falls. There are a lot of doctrines that are related to, organically related to, the doctrine of salvation that are vitally important. Adoption, reconciliation, redemption, so on and so forth. It is the doctrine of justification that forms the very center or the very core of the issue of how is a person made right with God. It is the very heart of the issue of why and how does God accept me? Adoption, reconciliation, regeneration, all those other things are vitally important, but there is nothing that actually touches that nerve like the doctrine of justification. And so, when we talk about justification, we have to talk about two things. And you have to think clearly. Remember I said when you start to neglect something and just sort of assume it, you lose theological precision and nuance? There are two things about justification that you have to keep in your mind so crystal clearly. One is the ground of justification, and the other is the means of justification. The ground and the means, or the basis and the instrument. All right? Very, very different. Now, one of the problems, and it's one that comes up in the quiz very plainly, is this, as people think about our faith as the ground of our salvation. Herman Bovink says this. He says, if our weak faith is the ground of our justification, by the way, if you think your faith is strong, well, then just wait till tomorrow. If our weak faith is the ground of our justification, we will live in fear and anxiety. Instead of turning inward, we must turn toward Christ and His finished work, the sure ground of our hope. Okay? Why is identifying the ground so important? Because it's where you're going to turn. If it's in you, then you turn to yourself. If it's in Christ, then no matter how weak your faith, you can turn to Him for comfort and for help. All right? So, when we talk about the ground, we're going to talk about a double imputation. Mindy brought up 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you to think about this passage for a second. He, that's God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, that is a double imputation. God charges something to Jesus' account. By the way, God doesn't make Jesus a sinner, okay? But what He does is He treats Jesus as the embodiment of sin, okay? What does He do? He takes our sin and legally credits it to Jesus' account and then judges Him in our place, and then in turn takes the righteousness of Christ and charges that to our account. Thus, the penalty that we owe is paid through the imputation of our sin to Christ, and the righteousness that the law requires, that God's holiness requires, is imputed to us that comes from Jesus Christ. So, justification is two things. Somebody in Sunday school, not in our Sunday school ever, but somebody somewhere in Sunday school probably told you, justification is just as if I never sinned. Okay? That's not good enough. Okay? It's not good enough. In fact, you know what they say about a half-truth? Is it a half-truth is a half-lie, or a half-truth becomes error. Okay? We're forgiven. We're acquitted. The penalty is paid through Jesus' death. But what if, just theorize for a second, what if you had never sinned? All you could say about yourself is that you were sinless. Now that would be saying something. I mean, knowing some of you, that would really be saying something. Ariel, knowing me, that's really saying something. But guess what? Just because you're sinless doesn't mean that God would accept you just because you're sinless. You actually need more than sinlessness to be accepted with God. God has righteous demands that are beyond simply the absence of sin. It is the presence of actual righteousness. The just demands of the law are a reflection of what God requires of us. So if justification is just as if I never sinned, then that's only half of the picture, and it still doesn't get me to heaven. Wow. Just as if I never sinned, does it get me to heaven? That's right. Because God's going to then say, well, where's your righteousness? Can't you read? Where does the righteousness come from? The righteousness comes not from ourselves, but from Jesus Christ. All right? So, double imputation. First of all, Jesus pays the penalty our sin deserves. Sometimes this is called his passive obedience. If you want more on this, you can listen to Hebrews number 65 and 66. You can listen to the two sermons preached on 4:4:04 a.m. and p.m. We've talked about this a lot. All right? God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. By the way, for all of you grammar buffs who love grammar, can't get out of a lesson without hearing a little grammar, here you go. Huper plus the genitive. In our place. In our stead. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our stead. Substitution. He pays the penalty that we deserve. We already talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Also, Galatians 3:13. We're the ones that were under a curse. What does Galatians 3:13 tell us? He became a curse for us. Don't miss those two words. For us. We were under the curse of the law because cursed is everyone who does not fulfill all the works of this law. Remember? What's God's standard of obedience? Perfect. No curve. It's not like, you know what? 87% is not bad. Come on in. Perfect. That's a requirement. And so everyone that's not in line with that is under the curse of the law, under the judgment and condemnation of the law. What does Jesus do? He actually becomes a curse for us. So we talk about Jesus' death as his substitutionary curse-bearing death in our place. All right? First Peter, it is what? It is the just, that's Jesus, who dies for the unjust. Okay, so here's the idea, and we've talked about this a lot over the years. Jesus dies a penal, that is, he pays a penalty, substitutionary, that is, it's in our place, sacrificial death. And it is through that and that alone that our sins are propitiated, taken away, God's wrath is averted. And so that's one part of justification. The next part, and we'll end here. Christ's righteousness is also the ground of our righteousness. So, the law requires righteousness. We're given righteousness not by the works of the law. By the way, Paul has to say that a number of times, doesn't he? Especially Romans and Galatians. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Why does he have to say it repeatedly? It's not just simply because he's dealing with a Jewish audience. It's because he's dealing with people who from birth have the innate idea that righteousness comes because of something we do. And works of the law, doing what the law requires. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul says it over and over and over again. But you need the righteousness of the law. And so what happens? The righteousness of Christ is the ground of our righteousness. And here's the beauty of it. It is given to you as a gift. A gift. We'll look at all the passages next week because Paul's so clear about this. But let me just close with Luther's story. If you know our culture, we value transparency, right? We like authenticity, right? It's like that's like the highest virtue today, authenticity. You know, not moral goodness, but authenticity. So if you're a total bonehead loser, as long as you're authentic about it, you're good. Now, if there's anybody in church history that was completely authentic and utterly transparent, it was Luther. And Luther was appointed to be the chair of the biblical theology department at the University of Wittenberg. And his confessor and abbot, Staupitz, was being absolutely driven insane by Luther, because Luther would go in and he'd stay in the confessional booth for like 3 hours and just scraping his insides, confessing absolutely everything he could think of. And then he'd go out and 20 minutes later he'd be back because he forgot something. And so here's a guy, and he was just driven to this idea of insanity. Well, so Staupitz needs to get rid of this guy. He needs to occupy his mind somehow. So he makes him learn Hebrew and Greek and puts him in charge of teaching the Bible. Luther gets to teach Psalms and Hebrews and Galatians and Romans and transforms his life. But before the transformation takes place, there was some agony. And it went like this. He's studying the Psalms and he sees this expression, righteousness of God, righteousness of God, righteousness of God. For Luther, righteousness of God meant one thing. God's just anger towards me, a sinner. That's what he took righteousness of God to mean. And there's certainly an element of truth to that in some passages, but that's how Luther looked at every single passage where righteousness of God was mentioned. It was like, this is God's just anger towards me. And Luther knew that he was absolutely undone before a holy God. He knew he couldn't stand before a holy God. In fact, when he goes to serve his first Mass, he is so overwhelmed at the magnitude of being called upon to offer up what he considered to be the body and blood of Christ that he stood there speechless, shaking, trembling, because he couldn't get over the fact that he was a sinner who was touching, supposedly, the body of Christ. And so here's Luther, who is absolutely tormented because of his sins. Absolutely tormented because of the holiness of God. Absolutely tormented because of this phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God by which he justly judges sinners and condemns them to hell. And Luther just figured, that's it, I'm cannon fodder and there's nothing I can do about it. So Luther, in his transparency, writes, love God, I hate him. Why? Because Luther felt like this God who was righteous absolutely had painted him into a corner that he could never get out of, because he understood that the medieval theology of doing just what you can do and God will take care of the rest was actually no comfort to his soul, because he would scrape himself wondering, have I actually done enough of the little bit? Because remember, as long as it depends on you, you'll actually never know whether you've done enough. Unless you're a self-deceived hypocrite, then you think you've done more than enough. Luther was tormented. And so he's working on Romans. And he gets to this passage. He's getting ready to prepare his lecture, and he gets to this text. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther starts thinking, how is it that God's just condemnation of sinners is revealed in what we call good news? He started to realize that he had put a square peg into a round hole. And he starts wondering, what in the world can this righteousness be if it's actually revealed in the gospel? And he goes to the next part. It is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And Luther said, it seemed as if I was born again and the gates of paradise were opened up to me. What he realized was that the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel was not the just condemnation of sinners, but rather was God's gift to those who were not righteous, but who got that righteousness simply by faith. That's the gospel. There's a wonderful simplicity. We're sinners. We're condemned. We've broken the law. We deserve judgment. God requires righteousness. You can't be any worse off than that. God requires righteousness. You can't do it. And in fact, you're in the hole. That's as bad as it gets. The message of justification is very simple. God grants to those who believe the perfect, spotless righteousness of his Son through faith alone. And that righteousness takes care of all of their sin, all of their impurity, all of their iniquity. That sin, that righteousness bears all of their judgment and makes them perfectly acceptable to God forever, so that when God looks at you as a justified sinner, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of his Son, and we can audaciously say that because of justification, God is committed to treating you as well as he treats his own Son. Not because of that which is in us, but because of that which has been done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth of justification, and we pray that we would love it, and that we would want it beat into our heads, and that we would actually live by it, that we would live consciously in the reality that we're right with you because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And Father, we pray for those who are without that imputation of Christ's righteousness. We pray even tonight, Lord, that you would bring conviction and bring salvation. Father, you alone can do it, and we thank you that you do it. We pray that you would do it even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.